So you ever have those times in life where you learn something new about something that you've interacted with or seen or done your whole life, and it just like totally radically changes how you view that thing? It's kind of a phase that's going around now. We know them as like life hacks or car hacks or kind of whatever. You see them going around the internet all the time. Well, I had a humbling one that happened in our house, actually, with a paper towel roll that we have. At my parents' house, we had this paper towel roll with a big rooster up top, and it was like really big, so you had to unscrew it every time to take the paper towel roll off and put the new one on. Well, we got a paper towel roll at our house, and I just kept doing that because I just assumed that's how all paper towel rolls are made. You have to unscrew the top, take the old one off, put the new one on. Well, apparently, that's actually not necessary on the one that we have, and Regan had known this for like a year, and she had actually been like subtly changing the paper towel roll right in front of me, and I hadn't even really noticed. I just kept unscrewing every time, take it off, put it on, and then finally, like, we've been married over a year, and she's like, you do know that you don't have to do that every time, right? So I look at the thing and was like, well, that changes everything. So it happens. I mean, just a little bit of information can totally change how you view something that you thought you knew everything about, even as simple as a paper towel roll. And that's kind of what we're going to see in this text today. We're going to see Paul explaining the story of Abraham in a way that he hopes to radically change how the Jews think about Abraham and Abraham's life. So today we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 4. And we will be looking at the whole chapter. And as we look at Romans 4, what you need to keep in mind is that each part of Roman naturally leads to the next part. Paul is a great, can't blank it on the right word right now, but he's great at logic, he's great at arguments, and he's naturally building on every phase in his argument. So if you look back, actually, we're going to start at chapter 3 and starting in verses 27. He says, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? No, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. So as we transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4, what we're going to see is that this chapter develops those verses through the life of Abraham. And we're going to see basically Paul expounding on what he means by this faith and how this faith is actually better than resting on the works of the law. So we're going to see that just as in verse 27 of chapter 3, we cannot boast in our own religious accomplishments, we're also going to see the unity between the Jews and the Gentiles. We're going to see how this faith upholds the law rather than overthrowing it. So we're going to see a development of what he just has said throughout this next chapter. So the first thing we're going to see in the first 8 verses is we're going to see how faith eliminates boasting. So we're going to look at the first 8 verses. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So the first thing we see in here is we see the human perspective of Abraham in verses 1 through 2a. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. Now what Paul's playing on here is the typical view that the Jews had of Abraham. He's not only known as their forefather and really the starter of the nation of Israel, but he also is kind of a champion of faithfulness to the law, which looking at it is kind of ironic because the law hadn't been given yet. But he was faithful to the law that he was given, and he was a great servant of God. And it says in verse 2, if Abraham was justified by works, surely he has something to boast about. I mean, think of the life of Abraham, and think of how the Jews kind of idolize this man who was their ancestor. He was the father of the Israelites. He had followed God to a new land by faith. He had rescued Lot and been blessed by Melchizedek. He had obeyed God's command concerning circumcision and all the other commands God had given him. He was willing to sacrifice even his own son in obedience to God. That's how sold out to God Abraham was and how faithful he was to him. But then immediately in that verse, at the end of verse 2, we see the divine perspective. We see he might have something to boast about before man, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So Abraham had all these reasons to boast. But then immediately you have Paul's answer that, okay, he had all these reasons to boast before man. He did all these great things. But you take that case before God, and it doesn't have any weight at all. Because all of these accomplishments still fall short of what God had called him to do. And think of the failures in Abraham's life. Okay, he had been a great guy, but he had also lied about Sarah, his wife, twice, the same exact lie. He had fathered Ishmael contrary to God's plan, and then he'd been a bad father to Ishmael. And those are just a few of the many shortcomings that Abraham had. So even Abraham, this great guy, still fell short of God's requirements. So we see that he has nothing to boast about before God. But we also see in an allusion back to Genesis 15:6, we see, for what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. It wasn't his works that justified him, and it wasn't his works that had righteousness counted to him. It was his faith. Without faith, even Abraham had absolutely no standing before God. Pages are being a little stubborn here, sorry. There we go. So we see that this faith is ultimately what resulted in this righteousness being counted to Abraham. And then next we see a practical illustration. We see, now to the one who works, in verse 4, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. When you're an employee and you work, there's an expectation there that your boss gives you the money that you've earned. That money is not a gift. You're not coming into every paycheck time, like Friday or whatever the day is for you, and you're like, oh, I hope I get my money today. I hope I get a gift from the boss for all the work that I've done. There's actually a contract there, and you could legally pursue an attack against your employer if he didn't pay you for the services that you've done for him. So it's not a gift. Rather, it is your due. You have done a certain amount of work, so you're actually owed that money. So in a sense, the employer is indebted to you, which in a sense puts you over him, at least in that right. Because until he pays you that money, you have something to hold over him because he owes you that money. Now the problem with that is that God does not and cannot owe anybody anything, because that would place that person in a position over God. And that is contrary to everything that we see in Scripture and everything that we know about God. So if we are operating our relationship with God as an employee-employer relationship, that's not going to work. We can't do anything to get God to owe us anything. He doesn't owe us righteousness. He doesn't owe us salvation. He doesn't owe us comfort or anything. If our prayers are, well, God, my life is really difficult right now, and you said that you would bless me, and you said that you would make this more comfortable for me, so come on, you got to pull your end of the deal here, then we're viewing our relationship with God totally opposite of what we should be. Everything he gives us is a gift, especially this righteousness that had been counted to Abraham. This righteousness, it says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. What this is getting at is that Abraham's faith in God, his total dependence on God through faith rather than through works, is what brought justification and righteousness into his life. And we talked about those terms last week. But basically, his faith is what brought him into right standing before God and helped him to be declared innocent rather than his works. His works could never have done that. And we're going to see later in this passage why that makes sense. It doesn't seem to make sense at face value that there would be any way that God could declare anybody righteous, because nobody can come and meet his standards. So the illustration there, the employee-employer, doesn't work. And in verse 5, and to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. What I want you to think there is, I want you to keep in mind the word gift. In verse 4, you had the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And in verse 5, the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. His faith counted as righteousness, read that as his faith grants him the gift of righteousness. It's not a debt, it's not a due that's owed to him. His faith is counted because he is given the gift of righteousness because of his faith. When our righteousness is given as a gift rather than as our due, God remains in his rightful place over us as the God of creation. This is not condoning laziness. Rather, Paul is referring to that in which we place our hope for our salvation. Is it in our works or in our faith? If it's in our works, then we're viewing it as something God owes us. God owes us our salvation. But if we are placing our trust for our salvation in our faith, then it is a gift from God. So we see this practical illustration, and next we see a scriptural illustration from the life of David. In verse 6, just as David also spoke of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. So the key point here is the same point of the illustration. The people who are blessed are not those who have earned something, but those who have been given something. You can't earn anything from God and put him in your debt. Paul took the first 3 chapters to make this point painfully clear. You can't earn anything from God because nothing you do will meet his standard. Whether you just have the natural law, whether you have the moral law, whether you have the law of Moses and the entire scripture, the point of those laws is to show you that you need God and that you have fallen short of his standard. Rather, you are blessed if you receive something from God. The verbs in this verse are all done by the Lord, not by David. Look at the verbs in this verse. Blessed are those who are forgiven, whose sins are covered. The Lord will not count his sins. The Lord is doing all of those verbs. The fact that these people continue to sin is obvious, but God does not hold their sin against them. Rather, he accepts them and blesses them. These verses, therefore, confirm what Paul has argued for in these last few verses, that God justifies the wicked and that he declares innocent people who are really not in themselves innocent. He grants them a status that they haven't earned and don't deserve. Here we find the heart of the good news of the gospel, that God accepts us through our faith just as we are. In his grace, he covers our sins, not counting them against us. So we see that faith eliminates boasting because there is no room for boasting in how righteousness is granted to us. It is completely by faith and it is completely a gift. You cannot boast about a gift because you didn't earn it. There is only room for thankfulness. So faith eliminates boasting because it recognizes that we can only receive righteousness as a gift. If your quote-unquote faith leads to boasting, then you do not have true faith. If your faith places God in your debt in any way or forces him to do anything for you or to owe you anything, then you do not have true faith. Faith eliminates boasting. Faith also creates unity. We're going to see that in verses 9 through 12. So this blessing that we've just been talking about, this gift of righteousness, is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? So we see first, we see a question. Is this gift of righteousness only for those who are circumcised? See, we just proved that the gift was given to Abraham, but the thing was, Abraham was an Israelite who was circumcised. So is that gift of righteousness only given to people who meet those qualifications? And what we see, interestingly, just as a good teacher, we see Paul's answer in how he does this. We see how in verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? So we see Paul answer their question with a question. And what he's essentially doing is say, all right, so you're, okay, is it only to those who were circumcised? All right, so let's take a minute here. Let's pull up this big timeline. All right, Abraham born, when was this counted as righteousness and when was he circumcised? So, and he's talking to Jews who know the story of Scripture, who know the timeline. So basically what he's doing is he's just pulling up the timeline. All right, now let's look. Let's take a close look here. Let's answer your own question. Okay, born, Genesis 15:6 is when he was counted righteous because of his faith, and it wasn't until Genesis 17 that he was circumcised. So now answer your own question. So what he's saying here is that it was before he was circumcised. So clearly, you cannot make this restriction on who can receive the gift of righteousness, because then even Abraham wouldn't have met that restriction. He wasn't circumcised yet, so if it's only the circumcised that can receive this gift, he wouldn't have received it. And then we see in verses 11 through 12 an explanation of what circumcision actually is. We see he received the sign of circumcision as the seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So he's saying that circumcision was a sign of something that had already happened. Circumcision wasn't the point. It's like how we use baptism. Baptism isn't the point. It doesn't save you. It is a sign that you are already saved. It was also a sign of something yet to come, the fulfillment of a covenant that God had given to Abraham and to his descendants. Faith always trumped circumcision. Circumcision was the seal, the sign, the symbol of the faith that Abraham already had. Without faith, it meant nothing. That is why Abraham was the father of all who have faith, whether or not they were circumcised. It says in 12, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had before he was circumcised. So what he's arguing here is that, okay, if you're relying on the fact that you're an Israelite and you're relying on the fact that you have circumcision, you've completely missed the point and you didn't read Genesis 17 right. Because God said this was a sign of faith and of the covenant. So that's why it's not just for those who are circumcised, but you can't just be circumcised. That's not good enough. You have to have the faith that Abraham had as well. And if you just have circumcision without the faith, then you don't get the gift. Faith creates unity because the gift of righteousness is offered to all, because all are saved the same way. If your faith leads to disunity, then you don't have true faith. If your faith causes you to think you are better than someone else or more entitled than somebody else, or that God should love you more than somebody else, or that you have an excuse to be impatient or to judge somebody else, then you don't have true faith. Faith brings unity. Faith also gives hope. And we see this in verses 13 to 22. So we see first in verses 13 to 17 that without faith there is no promise. In verses 13 to 17, for the promise of Abraham and his offering that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations, in the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So in the first part here, for the promise of Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir, did not come through the law but through the righteousness of faith. For if the adherents of the law, if they are to be the heirs, then this faith is null and the promise is void. If being an adherent to the law is the only way that you can get this promise, then there is not a single person who will ever get the promise. Think of even Abraham, think of David, think of Solomon, these great men of God, and think of the great failures that they had. If even they can't live up to the law, then there is no hope for anybody. Even Adam and Eve, in created in perfection, and given just one choice, just don't eat that one tree, still failed. And all of us would have made the same choice. Faith is null. If we rely on keeping the works of the law, then faith is null because it is no longer actually a gift in which we have to have faith, but it is rather what we are owed and what we are due. So if the promise depends on us keeping the law, then there is no need for faith anymore. We just have to work hard enough and then we're owed it. And it also says that the promise is void. The promise would be void because nobody would actually receive it. And if nobody's going to receive it, then what's the point of a promise? And then we see in verse 15, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings wrath because it shows us how greatly we have sinned and how greatly we have transgressed. With the law, we see that God is just to bring wrath against our sin. We see that even the great men of God have fallen short, and we see that in our own lives we've fallen short so many times. So if we've seen in these first three chapters, God is just to condemn the ungodly and those who have fallen short of his standard. But without the law, we aren't aware of our sin. We are still under condemnation because we've still fallen short of God's standard and of God's law. Even if all we know is the natural law, we know enough about God that he exists and that he is good, that he has expectations of us, and we've still fallen short of those expectations. So without the law, we aren't aware of our sin. We see an interesting thing at the end here. Where there is no law, there is no transgression. It's like, all right, well, so there's no law, there's no sin, I'm good to go. As long as I don't know about it, I'm not held accountable for it, so I'm good to go. Not quite. That's why he was specifically using the words he used. He says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. He didn't say, where there is no law, there is no sin. There's a difference. You can sin without transgressing, but you can't transgress without sinning. Because transgressing is actually breaking a law that you know about. Sin is falling short of the standard in general, which everybody does. However much law they know, everybody has fallen short of God's standard. So every single person on earth has sinned. But once you know the law, then you know that you've transgressed it and you know specifically how you've sinned. So in short, we are condemned without the law and even more condemned with the law. I'm a little bit behind here. There we go. So that is why it depends on faith in 16 to 17. 16 to 17. That is why it depends on faith in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only to the adherents of the law, but also to the ones who share the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So again, if it was up to keeping the law, nobody would be able to gain the promise. Rather, it is those who share the faith of Abraham. In Genesis 17:5, it said, I have made you the father of many nations. Only the Jews received the law. So for this promise to come true, the law couldn't be only to those who have received the law or only to those who have been circumcised. But we see that rather the promise rests on faith, just as it did for Abraham. And we see at the end of 17 that this promise rests on God and not on us. So we see that at the end of 17 that this promise was given in the presence of the one who is able to do the impossible. In the presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. So this promise was made, this promise that faith is required for the gift of righteousness is given in the presence of the God who gives life to the dead. And thinking specifically here in the context, probably thinking about Sarah's dead womb, Abraham had to have incredible faith in his life, not just for this promise that would happen, but especially because this promise that he would be the father of many nations was given to him who was past the age of childbearing and to his wife whose womb wasn't even open anymore. This promise was given in a circumstance that was impossible. And we see that focusing on his own circumstances would have led to depression, but rather he is making this or receiving this promise in the presence of the God who can do the impossible, and also the God who can call into existence the things that do not exist. And we think here of creation, but we think specifically in Abraham's circumstance. We think of the promise that you're going to be the father of many nations. Abraham's looking around him and looking at his zero descendants and saying, okay, well, I can have faith in this because I know you are the God that can create out of nothing, and therefore you're the God who can bring many nations out of the nothing that I see around me. And this God who creates things into existence that don't exist can also, as we've seen in the rest of the history of the Bible, bring faith into the Gentiles who didn't have access to the law, who didn't have access, ready access to that faith and to the promise. So we see that without faith, there is no promise. And we also see that without faith, there is no hope. We see this in verses 18 to 22. See, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distress made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he has promised. So we see again here the difference between looking at life through our own eyes and looking at life through God's eyes. Through Abraham's eyes, this was impossible. He was around 100 and Sarah was barren. So if the promise is given to those who work hard enough and to those who earn it and to those to whom it's due, then Abraham's looking around himself and I have no way of making this promise happen in my own strength. Because my wife and I, we're too old. We can't do this. This promise will not be accomplished if I am resting on my own ability. And that was the point. That's why God waited so long to fulfill the promise in their lives. But thankfully, Abraham chose rather to focus on God and on his promise. In 18, we see that in hope, he believed against hope. In 19, we see he didn't weaken in his faith. In 20, no unbelief made him waver. And in 21, he was fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. So because Abraham relied on God rather than on his own strength, that is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. Now, did he waver? Yes. Did he fall? Yes. But his doubt and his sinful choices did not win out in the end. He doubted for a time. He made wrong choices for a time, but he always came back to the faith that he had in God and in taking God at his word. Faith gives hope because it makes the promise attainable, and it rests our surety in God rather than in ourselves. So if your faith gives no hope, or if your faith relies on your own strength, your faith relies on your own ability, then you do not have true faith. Lastly, we see that faith brings righteousness. We see this in verses 23 to 25. In verse 23, but the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. So we see the first part, it wasn't just for Abraham. See, these words were not written for his sake alone, which these words weren't even written until well after he was dead. So they were clearly not written for his sake alone. So, okay, why were they written? Why do we have this clarification made by God that Abraham's faith was what brought him righteousness rather than his works? It's for our sake, for the reader's sake, not for Abraham. Because Abraham's already enjoying the benefits of his faith. The promise is for us. And we see in verses 24 to 25, but ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. These words written for us that we may believe in God who has raised Jesus from the dead, and that we may believe that Jesus was delivered for our transgressions and raised up for our justification. What's amazing here is how he ties it in together with the story of Abraham. Abraham had to believe and trust in God that God could make life happen from death. Sarah's womb, in a sense, was dead because there was no possibility at her age of life being brought forth from her womb. But God, and Abraham believed God could do this, brought life from death. God also brought life from death in making many nations from a man who had no descendants that he could see. And he brought life from death by bringing faith to the Gentiles who had no access to God at that time. And he also brought life from death later in the account of Abraham being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac. And as you see in other accounts throughout the Bible, Abraham was willing to do that because he believed that, okay, this is my son of promise. So I know that God is going to fulfill his promise through this son somehow. So if God's commanding me to put him to death, then I know that God is going to raise him to life. So Abraham's belief that God was able to bring life from death was at the core of his life. And that's what gave him the righteousness and put him in a place where God could give him the gift of righteousness. So belief that God could bring life from death. We've spent the first three chapters of Romans saying how God has justly condemned the ungodly and that without God, without some way of God giving us righteousness, we are living in condemnation and death. We live in death. But thankfully, we serve and we can know about a God who can bring life from death for everyone. We must believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead, life from death for us. We must believe that Jesus was delivered for our transgressions, death, but raised for our justification, life. Through his life, we have a way that the gift of righteousness can be granted to us. Because though we are justly condemned, though we have fallen short of God's standard, and though there is no way that we can make ourselves right with God, God has taken the initiative for us, and through the death of his son has made a way that the work of Christ can be given to us when we place our faith in Christ. It isn't our righteousness that's given to us, because we've seen in these chapters that there's nothing we can do to give ourselves that righteousness. There's no way we can have God owe us that righteousness. The only way to grant, to be given it, is to be given it as a gift as we place our faith in the work that Jesus did for us by taking our sins on the cross and paying the penalty that we owed. So faith brings righteousness because it relies on the work of Christ rather than the work of us. Because the work of us will never be enough. That's why Christ had to do that work for us. Nothing but true faith will bring righteousness. So do you have faith like Abraham? Have you learned to take God at his word, to trust him, to believe in what he says? Do you believe that you are a sinner who can do nothing to make yourself right with God? Do you believe that only faith in the work of Christ can save you? Does your faith cause you to live in humility in recognition of this truth, that this righteousness you get is a gift, not something you've earned? Does your faith bring you into unity with others as you seek to glorify God and spread his kingdom together, living in thankfulness and gratitude for what he has done for you? Does your faith give you hope? If you are resting your faith in anything other than the work of Christ, there is no hope in your faith. So do you have the faith of Abraham that will count as righteousness? Or will your faith on the last day count as nothing? Will God say, Depart from me, I never knew you. Though you did signs for me, you did them for you. You were living in pride. You were living in boasting. You were living for your own way and your own works and trusting in what you could do. So depart from me. Or on that day, will God say, I know you because you placed your faith in my son. And my son, standing over there with the scars and the death that you should have had, because of him, because of your faith in him, you may enter. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you have shown us not only our utter lack of being able to make ourselves right with you, but also you have shown us the way that you have made for us to have righteousness counted for us. I pray that we will recognize that this is a gift, that we need to believe in you, to receive and to take you at your word, that there is nothing we can do to earn it, but that we will recognize our need for you and our dependence on you and ask you for this gift, to ask you to be the Lord of our life and to save us from the condemnation that we justly face. And I pray that once we have done so, we will live in gratitude and thankfulness to you, and that what you have done for us and the word that you have given us will shape our life and control what we do. I pray all of this through the work of your Son that was done in our place. Amen.